Well, let's now turn to those ancient words, and we're going to read the passage which Craig will be preaching from, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be reading a couple of sections from that chapter. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll read verses 6 to 9, and then verses 25 to 38. So that's 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And then moving to verse 25. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Thanks, Craig.
Well, the passage has been read, and we've asked the Lord to help us to understand it, so why don't we get straight into it and see what God has to say. Of course, this, as you know, is part of a series, a little short series we've been doing, part of Marriage Week. Many churches across Australia designate this week we just had as a time to focus on marriage. But I think we always talk about marriage and we don't think about singleness. So that's what tonight's about. What does God have to say to us about singleness? Well, I want to do this sermon in five questions. So I'm going to put five questions up and then we will look at each one of them, and hopefully we'll walk out of here at the end having a better understanding what the Bible says about singleness. And this is not just for singles, this is for all of us. We need to understand this as a body of God's people. So the first question is singleness an insufficient state? Is singleness an insufficient state? There seems to be a default setting in our society, in the world, and also in the church, that for someone to be single is to be incomplete. It's an insufficient state. So some examples. A married couple are invited to a function. As they arrive, the wife goes off to the ladies' room to powder her nose, as my grandmother used to say. And the husband goes up to a group of friends, and they say, "Oh, hello, Bill, where's your better half?" Better half. We're not complete unless we have that other half. I've been around the uncles and aunties at family functions, They see a young woman, part of the family they haven't seen for several years, and they ask how things are going, and they're always sure to ask, is there a man in your life? Why is it expected that there must be a man in her life? I have friends who have not married, or they've married quite late in life. And the ones I think of had many eligible young women interested in them. But for whatever reason, nothing seemed to click. And I recall comments like, and the names have been changed, I recall comments like, will Bob ever get married? Do you think he likes girls? Now, why is this such a big issue? Why can't somebody just be single? Then there is the media, with its movies and its magazines, giving the impression that each of us has a soulmate out there, and we need to find that soulmate, and that your inner being is not complete until you find that person who has a certain je ne sais quoi, that certain something, that something that makes you feel alive, that does it for you. The romantic comedies, the rom-coms, those are about that so often. But there is no such thing as a soulmate. The Bible does not talk like that. In a marriage, you're called to work that marriage out, serving that other person who is a sinner. And you need to treat that person like Christ has treated you, with grace. And it can be difficult sometimes. You are not incomplete without this so-called soulmate. And then the idea in Christian circles sometimes comes that we must get married because of a wrong understanding of what Paul has to say about this thing that comes up in the passage we've looked at, this thing of having a gift of singleness. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7. It seems Paul is saying that some have a gift from God to be in that state. In my young adult years, many of us took this to mean that God gave some believers an inner makeup, an inner makeup not to desire marriage. And so such people would be contented to live life happily serving Him as a single person. But if you did not have this inner settlement, if God hadn't given that to you, then you were meant to get married. In fact, when I was a young adult, the groups that I was in, the groups of people I used to hang around with, saw that this gift from God was unusual. It was not for most. And so we expected that most of our number would get married. And you can see how this thinking would perpetuate the idea that for many to be single then, they don't have this gift. To be single then is to be unfulfilled. Well, we'll look at what this gift really is later on. The point is that many in the church and many in society all around, if not most, think that to be single is to be in an insufficient state, not to be complete. And I want to say to you that nothing could be further from the truth, which leads me to the next question. Where is true completeness found? It is so wrong to think that we are not fulfilled or that we are not whole if we don't have a marriage partner. The Bible says we find our fullness in Christ. Our identity and experience of true love is not ultimately found in a marriage partner. Marriage is not the answer to loneliness. Some make the mistake of thinking this when they read about the first marriage in Genesis chapter 2. It might be helpful if you have a Bible to turn to Genesis chapter 2. I want to show you where we can go so wrong so quickly. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, we read this. We read about the first marriage. We read this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." It seems that Adam cannot be truly happy without a wife. it is not good to be alone. But does alone mean lonely? Or does it mean something else? Let's have a look at that verse again, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." A helper. And to understand this further, we need to zoom back and see the wider context in Genesis chapter 2. So let's pick it up in verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. No man to work the ground. You see, Genesis is the great story of God's creation and our place in it as human beings. And what we're finding in this part of Genesis is that human beings are meant to, in a sense, domesticate this land that God has created. We are meant to work it. A common Bible word is we're meant to subdue it. It is not wrong for us to be engineers and to be miners and all that sort of thing, and to build and to construct and to shape the world that we live in. That actually is what we're meant to do in God's mandate for us. The trouble is because we are sinful and broken, we botch it, we mess it up, we pollute, and a whole lot goes wrong with it. But in God's perfect world, we're meant to work His land. And this cannot happen in the big wide world with one little Adam all alone. I want you to listen to how Christopher Ash puts it in his book, Married for God. He says, in this context, God takes a good look at the garden and at little Adam standing bemused in the middle of it and says, I can see that it's not good for him to be given this job on his own. It is not good, not because he is lonely, he may or may not be, that's a side thing, but quite simply because the job is too big for him to do on his own. This is why he is given a helper rather than a companion. If he was lonely, then a companion would be what he needed. To sit with him on the garden bench, to hold hands, and so on. But although no doubt Eve would have been a splendid companion, and a wife is called a companion in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, she is given him here as his helper, which simply means one who works alongside so that both together can do the task. So while marriage does not provide friendship, while marriage does provide friendship and it does provide companionship, it is not essentially for that purpose. Marriage produces families who grow up to take their place in managing and working God's world. Because one Adam and one Eve are not enough to take the whole world. Children are needed. And so there are more people to spread into all the earth, to subdue it, to take care of it. And it is being among other people that we find companionship. Marriage builds people. And so as more and more people come to be, it is therein, among the people of God, actually, that we find companionship. Marriage builds people. No wonder God is unhappy with divorce. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. Listen to these words from Malachi 2. I'll read them to you. The people of Israel were being faithless in so many ways. They thought that they were quite upstanding. And God is saying to them all through Malachi, let me show you that you are faithless people. And in one area, it's that they are so quick to divorce. The divorce rate is high among God's people. And so in Malachi 2 verse 15, as this is being dealt with, we have Did he not make them one? Did God not make the married folk one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? And the answer, godly offspring. Isn't it interesting that when you read through the rest of the Bible, you find that true friendship and true companionship and true fulfillment is actually found in knowing God, in having a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, and being loved by Him. And then also, our true fulfillment, our true companionship is found in being part of His people and being loved by them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the well-used passage that is so often read at weddings because it talks about love. It's a beautiful description of what love really is. But I wonder if you know that it was never intended, never written for marriages. It wasn't written to be read out at weddings. Now, sure, one can apply it to a marriage. But it was actually written to talk about the love that should exist within the family of God. That's us, the church. And so listen to these words talking about us and how we should be in terms of our love for one another. It says, 1 Corinthians 13, picking it up at verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And if being with God and being with His people is the true place where we find love and where we find companionship and fulfillment, then we should not find it a problem that Jesus says that marriage does not exist in heaven. Our future as God's people, as God's people, is not marriage. Our future, every single one of us, is singleness. Well, it is marriage in the sense that we are all profoundly united to Christ. But it is singleness when it comes to that male and female thing that we know today. So in Matthew 22 and verse 30, when Jesus is challenged on the resurrection by the Sadducees who don't believe in such a thing as a resurrection and a future life, and they come to him saying, well, what happens then if a man was married to wife number one and then a woman was married to husband number one and he dies and then she marries number two and he dies and then three, eventually there's seven of them. When she gets to the resurrection, Jesus, that you talk about, who will be her husband there? And Jesus' response to them is this. For in the resurrection, meaning the future world, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Well, let's not just say that one day we're all going to have wings and be angels and cherubs and all that sort of seraphim and all that sort of thing. It's just saying that just as the angels are not married, neither will we be in heaven. Our future is singleness. And Paul was single. If you take a tour through his letters, you will see that he knew a lot of people, and he knew them very well. He was not lonely. He was profoundly fulfilled. True fulfillment is to know the Lord and to be part of His people. Married people and single people find true fulfillment there and nowhere else. That's where we find it ultimately. And with that truth in mind, it would be helpful for us to think through a couple of implications. Remember, it's among the people of God that we find love in its ultimate and fulfilling sense. And that's how it will be in heaven. The church is that now, before we get to heaven. And the church continues into heaven. And so I want to ask, do we have a proper view of our Christian family here on earth? Do we have a proper view of the church? If the New World Order is the place, where Jesus says that those who are there are his mother and brothers. You know, he said in Mark's Gospel in chapter 3, when he was preaching and there were a whole lot of people sitting listening to his word, and his mother and brothers thought he was out of his mind and they wanted to take him away. They wanted to take charge of him. And Jesus is told, your mother and brothers are here. They're outside. They're wanting to take you away. They're looking for you. And Jesus' response is, who are my mother and brothers? Here are my mother and brothers. Those who listen to my word, who do my word, are my mother and my brothers. And so, if that is who are the family of God in the new world order, then surely we should treasure this thing called the church. Because Jesus talks about those who respond to his word, obey his word, as his mother and as his brothers, as his sisters, as his very family. The church is not the sports club where you pay your subscription annually and then you visit it from time to time to use the tennis courts and perhaps to enjoy the restaurants if the sports club has restaurants and you pop in now and then. That's not the church. And so we need to ask this question. Do we treat each other as family? Or do we partition ourselves off into groups that suit our life situation? Are we all separated into young adults who just hang out with young adults and old timers who just hang out with old timers and the young marrieds with kids only hang out together and the families that have young kids only hang out together? What happens to the singles when life moves on and many of the young adults that they were part of go on into marriage and start having families? What happens to them then? Do we see ourselves as a family so that everybody enjoys and thrives in a context of love and fulfillment and a place where there's no loneliness? Some churches have singles groups. I think they do it probably sort of like a kind of a dating agency. But really, in some ways, it's actually quite awful if the singles go and spend weekly gatherings alone as singles. That's not a picture of a family. We are called to be a family, and the Bible values hospitality. It values that embracing and that welcoming and that receiving of people. And so singles should be included in our normal activities outside of Sunday. It should be natural. We are a family. If there is a loneliness running through many lives in a church, that would show, I would put to you, brothers and sisters, a moral failure in the church and something that we must fix. In the Bible, when it comes to being whole and being complete, being single or being married makes not a scrap of difference. Now I want to come to the third question. Why are some single? It is true to say that on this side of eternity, in the old creation in which we now live, marriage, by and large, is the norm. So most people will probably meet someone and set up a family with them. However, being single is not abnormal. It is quite normal, and it comes from God. And so our passage that was read, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 6 to 9. Pick that up if you're still in Genesis, which is where I think I left you a moment ago. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 6 to 9, Paul says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this." And that, by the way, refers to everything he's just been saying in verses 1 to 5, where they are living in a context where they've become a bit ascetic. They feel that you've got to get away from marriage and particularly get away from sex. They have a very wrong view of sex in marriage. And so Paul has said to them, no, you must not stop that. It is a good and an important thing in a marriage. But he's saying, as a concession, in a sense, take a break from it so you can pray. And if you want to focus on prayer, in a sense, have a fast and focus on prayer, well, then as a concession, I say to you, in that scenario, you can take a break from a sexual relationship. So that's what verse 6 is saying. Then he says this, verse 7, "I wish that all were as I myself am." He means single. "But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So what I want to pick out from this here is that clearly the state of singleness is from God. But the question is, how do I know if I have this gift? Is it an inner desire to be single? Is it an inner settlement or happiness about being single? And the answer to that question is no. It can't be this. And we could look at various reasons. Here's one. Let's assume someone does not feel he has this gift of singleness and deeply desires to be married. God is the giver of the gift of singleness. And so, if he has not given it to this individual, then we must assume that such a person is meant to get married. Isn't it odd that God would set a person up for marriage and yet in his sovereign rule over everything on this earth not give that person a marriage partner? He hasn't given that person this inner settlement about singleness. So there must be a partner for them to marry. He is sovereign over everything. Now you see, the gift isn't in the way that you feel. The gift actually is in the circumstances of your life. Sure, some may choose to be single for the sake of particular devotion to gospel work, and we will look at that in a moment. But whether one chooses to be single or whether one is single because of just the circumstances of life, they haven't met somebody yet. The point behind it all is that the sovereign God has given you this setup in your life for his service. It may not last forever. And for some of us marrieds, that single setup state of life is going to return for some of us in the future if our spouse predeceases us. We will be single again. And it's a state of life God has given. The way to look at our circumstances is to humbly submit to what the sovereign Lord has given us and to serve him with contentment in those circumstances. There is nothing worse than a discontented Christian who bemoans their state. They become rather bitter. Or a person who becomes so desperate that they make it obvious they want to be married and it feels like they're on the hunt. It is most unattractive and off-putting, and I would say probably cement your state of singleness. What is rather hugely attractive is the person who contentedly goes about living for Jesus, enjoying the friendships that they have in the community of God's people. No panic, just joyful submission as they live for the Lord. That is highly attractive. So, some are single because it is God's sovereign gift to them at that stage of their life, for that time, and maybe for the whole of their life. Now that brings me then to the second last question I think I have, and that is singleness better? I want to pick it up in verse 36 of 1 Corinthians 7. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, in other words, it's an engaged state, and to not go ahead and marry, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Now, a quick gloss over reading this. It seems Paul is saying that the better way, perhaps the more godly way, is to choose singleness. There was some crazy thinking going on in the church in Corinth. As I mentioned earlier, there were some who thought that marriage and the sex associated with marriage was ungodly. And so they were pulling back in their marriages. And that is why Paul instructs married couples right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7 to have a regular sex life. But some were not yet married, They were betrothed. It's a form of engagement. And they were saying that they should not go on and get married because of this context in which they were living. This is what's behind these verses. Well, Paul says that it is not a sin to go ahead and marry your betrothed. And marriage must, Paul says in verse 36, must happen if you're unable to be sexually controlled with this person that you are betrothed to. But if some choose to be single and there are no sexual struggles, Paul is saying that singleness is a good thing. He's saying that such a person will do well at the end of verse 37. Now, when I first came across these words, I struggled with them. I was young. I was in a relationship with a girl I liked very much. And yet, I thought the Bible was saying that if I were to choose the single life, then I would be a better Christian. The language of verse 38 is pretty plain. It says you will do even better. I wasn't sinning if I decided to go on and marry the girl, but it seemed the verse was saying I wasn't doing the best for Jesus. Well, we need to understand what Paul means by doing even better. And to grasp that, we need the verses that come before. And so verses 32 to 35 are all about the advantages of singleness for the Christian. And they come just after verses 25 to 31. 25 to 31, if you take it as a block, they are about the difficulty of living in a world that is passing away. These verses talk about the urgency of the last days. Verse 29 in that block says, the appointed time has grown very short. What is the appointed time? The appointed time is the end. It's the time of judgment, the judgment day. Then there is Paul's advice about living quite differently in such a world. It looks weird to hear him say things in that block like, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they were not mourning. Those who buy as though they had no goods. See, all of this is a picture, a way of putting across that we are not to settle in this world into just plain old normal day-to-day life. We need to go about our lives as Christians as if the Lord will end it all tomorrow. I buy goods, but I don't hold on to them and think that this is the essence of my life. I buy as if I have no goods. They don't mean as much to me because I am living in the light of the end of the world coming. It could all end tomorrow. Don't hold on to the world and normal day-to-day life too dearly. Hold it loosely is what's caught up in this part of 1 Corinthians. The next thing on God's agenda for the world is to come back in judgment. That's the very next thing. And so the time is not short in the sense that Paul thought judgment might come in the next few weeks or the next few months around when he was writing. It is short in the sense that nothing else needs to happen in God's plan before judgment day can come. It really can come at any moment. God doesn't have to do anything else yet in his great scheme. Judgment is what comes next. What does this mean for Christian people? It means we live in the service of the Lord, speaking the gospel warning to the world in which we are. Now, what has this got to do with singleness being better? I want to pick it up now in verse 32. Paul says, remember, this is the background, this world, time is short, judgment's coming. I want you, he says, to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Now, I hope you can hold on as we go through this. Try and grasp this. This is a bit of complexity here. Paul is not saying that the married man is doing anything wrong. It's just that his time is divided differently and is divided quite significantly. Verse 34 says his interests are divided. And when we go on to 35 and 36, we see it looks at this whole thing from the other angle, from the angle of the woman. But the time is divided significantly. Things are more complicated for the married person. He has the anxiety, or let's say the burden or the stress of looking after a wife and a family. And it's not illegitimate to do that. It is absolutely legitimate and godly. He must do this. But he also has the anxiety, or shall we say the concern, to live for the Lord in this world that's passing away. He has more of a burden then to live holding this world loosely, but also to take right concern and care over his family. I know this is true from experience. Single people are to devote themselves to the Lord's affairs, and they can do so with less complexity. In my life, before I was married, I was free to speak on heaps of camps. I could move around taking up invitations with a whole lot less complexity. I didn't have as much to balance in making decisions about these things. I could make very easy decisions about staying up late at night at events. I could put time into more prep for all these events that I've been invited to take part in. When I did an honors degree part-time, it was quite a burden on Kerry, as I took much time, late night hours, being a pastor full-time, studying as well. And so it was a strain on us. When there are kids, then, that's the other thing I want to say, when the kids come, the anxiety and the concern gets greater. We so badly want to go and do that camp for another church, but now we've got a small child. We've got to work out, can we go to that place? And can we look after our child? And will they sleep? And all that kind of thing. One year I remember buying roof racks for our car because we were going to go on a week-long camp, and we didn't have enough space in our car for one young person who I'm looking at right now, who's shaking his fist at me. We needed so much stuff to be able to go on this camp. And so I bought roof racks to pile things on top, and then a tarpaulin because it was raining to make this work. It was just more complicated, just more of a burden. Not being married is just less complicated. Paul's point is not that getting married is any better or any worse for serving God. It simply introduces into our lives much more complexity. Living for the Lord and serving the gospel becomes more stressful when you are married, because you have these added concerns to handle. So, can I serve the Lord better unmarried? Is singleness better? And the answer is no, not better or worse, but simply, if I do serve the Lord in singleness, with less burden. It is not that I do better for the Lord if I am not married. I do better for myself because I am spared anxieties. Remember what Paul said in verse 32? I want you to be free from anxieties. And so, is singleness better? No, it is not better. It's just a less complicated way of serving the Lord. Last question, and short. When should you not be single? When should you not be single? And the answer to that question is quite simple. When you do have someone that you're interested in, there's some romantic thing going on there, engaged or dating or whatever, and you're not able to be sexually pure. Paul is very clear. You must get married. Or one could argue you must break up. You cannot continue in that condition. And so I want to pick it up again in verse 36. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. That's when you definitely should not carry on in that singleness. And so, dear friends, singleness is good. There is nothing wrong with singleness. Isn't it crazy that our world would look at someone who's single and say, where's your other half, or your soulmate, or Is there a man in your life when they haven't seen this young person for some years? There's nothing wrong with singleness. It is a great gift from God for uncomplicated service. If you are single, it is a gift that may not be given to you for all of your life. And if you are married, it is a gift that you may get in the future if your spouse predeceases you. But to all of us who are married, let's be sure never to treat singles as if they are in an incomplete and weird state. And to the singles, let us embrace the state of life and use it for the Lord. Some of the most effective missionaries, some of the most effective Christian workers, pastors, have been people who are single, because they are not tied up with complexity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your clear word that speaks to our very real lives. And we pray that you would help us to think the way you do and not to be shaped by the way our world thinks and wrong thinking that might be in the church thinks. We do pray that you would help us, those of us who are married, to love those who are single and to see that we're actually a family together and to behave like that in all that we do. And we pray that you'd help those of us who are single to be content in that state. For you have given it to us for your purposes now. And knowing that you may change that. But while we have it, to see that it means untethered, uncomplicated service for you. We commend all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dreading every heart, lost in the world, now God departs, God departs.